All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 starts like this. I said in my heart, again, this is Solomon, go to now. I'm gonna forego this pursuit of education. Remember, chapter 1 largely focused, at least toward the end, on giving himself to wisdom and learning. I'm going to figure out life by just giving my mind to studies. And he found out everything that was wrong in life and really thoroughly searched the depths of all that was wrong in society. And he came to the conclusion, man, there's no solutions. There's no solutions in this world. Now I'm going to forego that. Now, my next experiment, I will prove thee, speaking to himself, you understand, with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity, my old English Bible says. Kind of gives us his conclusion before we even start unwrapping this together. Thankful for that, lest we kind of get wrapped up in this experiment. Yeah, that's it. He just said, hey, for the record, right from the beginning, I want to tell you, this was a vain pursuit. But I put myself to a test, Solomon said. As a king with vast resources, I tried to find meaning in life through the avenue of mirth. That's gladness. Some of your newer translations translate gladness. It's entertainment, just the pursuit of pleasure, having fun, amusement. Some of your newer translations might translate this amusement, which to muse is to think. Amusement is don't think, no thinking. And there's parks in America, and I've been to them. They're awesome, by the way. But there's parks that are dedicated to the goal of not thinking for an afternoon, just letting the machines take you through space. I love roller coasters. Don't throw anything at me. But in an ultimate sense, brothers and sisters, and if you are trying to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment, boy, according to Solomon, he says, that was a waste of my life, trying to find fulfillment in this pursuit. You know, I in 9 days, my wife and I are going to enjoy our 25th anniversary. We got our silver anniversary right around the corner. We've been together for a quarter of a century. And I think our marriage is healthy. We love each other. But I think one of the things that we've observed for a long time with people that we love is this attempt to bring like new spark in their relationship or to maybe remedy something that's broken in a relationship. An aggressive attempt to try to find fulfillment in just escaping reality and running to fun and pleasure. Yeah, man, boy. Take a camping trip. Isn't it a blast to get your family out in the woods and camp or take a break? Please don't misunderstand me. But to rely on that for mental, you know, stability or whatever the case may be, we just haven't seen it be that fruitful. And, you know, we've never really been in a position financially or ministry-wise, responsibility-wise, where we could ever do that, really. We've never been in that situation. And yet, we're together. We love each other. You know, we have a great relationship. We can sit and talk. We can talk about the Lord. We can give ourselves to the work of the Lord. And all I'm saying is I think I agree with Solomon. I've seen people that I love just run after this hope that it would produce. And it's so elusive, isn't it? In fact, I have a bit of a motto, and you're going to be irritated with me, and that's not my intention, but vacations beget vacations. Have you ever noticed that? Get away, get a good breath. But it's almost like sometimes the need for vacation just gives birth to the next vacation, and you care what really looking for to bring fulfillment and meaning. And Solomon, way wealthier than anybody in this room, he could pursue every ounce of pleasure and pursuit and entertainment and fun. And he concluded, man, that was a waste of time. Under heaven, remember. Man, to go on vacation with your family and the Lord's a part of it. And you could sit and meditate on his word and finally get away from responsibilities and have a two-hour devotion in the morning or whatever the case may be. Or to have a vacation / missions trip where you're doing something with your family for the cause of Christ, that's completely different, isn't it? If you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. To take your family to a foreign nation and spend your vacation preaching the gospel or helping the poor. That has a level of rest and peace and fulfillment no cruise ship could touch, quite frankly. It can't. Include the Lord in our breaks, in our entertainment, in our pursuits, in our fun. I think that's the key. Solomon, of course, didn't have God involved in any of this. He said in verse 2, I said of laughter, it's mad. Of mirth, what does it? What profit comes from this? I sought it in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. That reoccurring phrase, some 25, 30 times, under the sun or under heaven. You know, Solomon at one point in his life, he got the court jester, right? He got the jokester, the comedian to come in, make me laugh. You know, can do that, right? We do that by YouTube or whatever the case may be. Been a long week and it's just like, oh, I just need to laugh. And we do that at our house. Like, put something funny on, please. It's been a string of funerals or whatever the case may be. We do that. I think there's some wisdom in that. But as Solomon, staying objective, trying to find fulfillment under heaven, he listened to these comedians do their bit, do their gig, tell their jokes. It's just madness. At the end of the day, that's just madness. This pursuit of pleasure, this pursuit of entertainment, what did it profit? All of the resources I spent on this, what has it really benefited me as a person? Am I really at peace, or am I just looking for the next round of entertainment, if I'm honest? So he concluded, there was no benefit to it. No benefit to it. I sought to give my heart, once again, in verse 3, to wine. Now, he did it a little different than me. I took a season of my life and gave my heart to intoxicants. I never was much of a wine drinker, but intoxicants. But he did it and stayed very objective. I can't say that personally. I had a goal, and that's just to shut life off. It seemed like Solomon really was sincerely looking for meaning in life and something fulfilling. So sure, he had his round with wine. He tasted no doubt the finest wines the world had to offer in those days. And he comes to the conclusion that was such an empty pursuit. That's good for us to hear, brothers and sisters. We're certainly an intoxicated culture. And more and more and more, we see our world just leaning towards making intoxicants legal and accessible. It's sad to me. It's sad to me. I pray for my nation every single day. Before anybody wakes up, I have a routine. I pray for my nation. And I honestly wonder if we ever were invaded. Think about the precious people of Ukraine. Just life was just interrupted. And just soldiers storming their city borders. How could America fight right now when two-thirds of us are glassy-eyed and can't roll out of bed before 9 in the morning? This intoxicant pursuit of ours has stripped the masculinity and the toughness and the resolve right out of our nation. And we celebrate it. That's the crazy thing. We celebrate it. Well, Solomon would say, listen, I did that. I maintained some wisdom, though. I maintained an objective perspective. I found fulfillment in it, I would have gone further, but I didn't. Short-lived pursuit. But he did some homework for us. I say he's done what we don't have to do at this point. He goes on to talk about laying hold on something that is foolish. He goes on to say his goal was that he might see what is good for the sons of men. Again, I can't say that was a motive of mine at all while I was pursuing intoxicants. But what should we do under heaven all the days of our life? That was the experiment explained by Solomon. Look what he goes on to say. In verse 4, Solomon gets out his laptop and he gets on Pinterest. And he gained some really great ideas. Look what it says. He says, I made great works. I builded me houses, plural. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them, all kinds of fruit. I made pools of water to water therewith, the wood that brings forth trees. I got my servants and maidens and servants born in my house. And I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I tried the wine thing. Then I was like, you know, I'm gonna be more productive with my pursuit of pleasure. I'm gonna produce something in my yard. I'm gonna build a home that's just larger than life, and I'm gonna give everything to decoration, to gardens, to landscaping. Surely that could maybe produce some fulfillment and pleasure in my life. And that's what he did. He gave himself to these building projects and gardens and vineyards, pools and waterfall and landscaping. He just made his immediate environment gorgeous and beautiful. By the way, nothing wrong with that, right? That's fun. It's about stewardship. It's about honoring the God of creation. But remember, God has nothing to do with this. God has nothing to do with this in Solomon's pursuit. And he concludes after all of that labor and just beautifying his world. For what? For what? What was this all about? What did it really gain me respect? Do people drive by my house and go, "Whoa, Solomon"? He's like, "Not really. I'm a stuck-up king. I don't have time for anybody else. Too busy in my garden, right? Too busy making crafts, tearing apart pallets for the next pallet project." And he concludes that, man, I just didn't find happiness in all of those things. He gets servants and maids, which you have to. When you start building multiple houses and you start getting vision that goes beyond your capacity to achieve, you got to have a crew at some point. And so that's exactly what took place here in verse 7. He got servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. He had such a large staff that children were being born on the clock. And then his possessions at some point were greater than anyone that was in Jerusalem before him. And certainly we know as we read, you know, first or Second Samuel and Chronicles, we hear about Solomon, don't we? And people traveled all over the world to what? Well, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, actually. It wasn't so much his wealth that drew them. To hear the wisdom of Solomon. Look what it says in verse 8. I gathered me also silver and gold. Yeah, I pursued money. Just wealth. It was a season of my life where I just amassed silver and gold. And then he talks about the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. That no doubt has everything to do with the tax or the tribute. Foreign nations and foreign kings would give gifts from their treasury to Solomon as a statement of, you know, respect and a statement of peace, maintaining peaceful borders. Yeah, there was a time when he collected those, just the finest art, antiques, treasures all over the world. I collected them. I had a collection of foreign treasures is the idea. Then he goes on to say, I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the son of men. And here's my old English Bible compared to yours, as musical instruments and that of all sorts. All right, we should talk about that. First of all, what is he saying? I went around and collected some of the best and talented musicians that the world had to offer. I had a choir at my disposal. Men singers, women singers. And then my Bible goes on to say, I collected them as musical instruments. Some of your newer translations, by the way, that word only shows up once in the entire Bible. I think the newer English Bible translates that like concubines, basically. The musical instrument term, some have concluded, meant more a sexual thing than what it actually does fit better in the context. Men singers, women singers, I collected them as musical instruments. That does seem to flow nicely, but there's a big debate which translation is better. I lean towards the one that I'm reading, but that's okay. I think what is being suggested, though, is I didn't see in this pursuit of trying to make myself fulfilled, I didn't see the value of a soul. I saw human talent as it existing for me. I think that carries personally the tone that Solomon is suggesting. These men singers and these female singers, their musical talent, I collected them like they themselves were musical instruments. You perform when I poke your button. You perform when I tell you to. And that can happen, can't it? As we pursue material things and life all of a sudden becomes all about us, Life gets real shallow, doesn't it? It gets real shallow. And we just see people as existing to meet our needs. You know, tragically, that can happen in a marriage. Our precious wives or our husbands, if you are a wife. Instead of seeing them as a soul, someone to do life with and to be fruitful and to fellowship with on a physical, emotional, and spiritual level. Instead, we see them as you exist to make me happy. You exist to clean my socks. You exist to make me food. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, when God said to Adam, I have provided you a helper. Help for what? Adam did not need a maid because he was naked. He didn't need anyone to do his laundry. He just pulled food off a tree and ate it. He didn't need a cook. Why did Adam need a helper? He needed help to do the very thing he was created to do, and that is know God. He needed somebody who gave him reference points to help him know, understand, and appreciate God. See, God made man in his own image, MCF. We actually believe in a male and a female and how necessary it is to appreciate the differences in both. And when they come together and complete each other in marriage, there are some beautiful, otherwise missed characteristics that we should understand and know about God. I share this one all the time in like premarital counseling. Let me share this with you, something that was a real story. I just want to take a moment, rest on this a little bit. In the context of appreciating people and who they are, not seeing them for selfish reasons. One occasion, we had an opportunity to take a break as a family and got home from work as early as I could, grabbed my Bible, I think a bottle of water, yelled at the boys, because you got to do that to motivate boys, and told them to get in the car, and we're going to head off, you know, to the beach for a day or to the ocean for the day. And my precious wife was in the house probably 10 minutes after we're all stuffed in the car. You know, a couple honks. I don't want to be too rude, but goodness gracious, lady, these are, times are few and far. But think, think, beep, 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 beep. You know, all of a sudden, door flies open, and she's just staggering under the load of first aid kits and, you know, tourniquets and clothing and ointments and snacks of every possibility and kind. And all right, let's go help her. And we grab the gear, we put it in the trunk, and we head off, I think it was down to the state park. And keep in mind, as a man, there's a scripture in the Bible that's always intrigued me, truthfully, and that is this verse. The Lord knows, and the hairs on our head, it says in the scriptures, are numbered. And that's always intrigued me as a dude, right? Like, man, that is incredible, because I know that number changes for me every year. It's a rapid deduction. And the fact that God in heaven can just look down there and instantly do the math. Aaron, you're at a deficit. But I got to run and tally. That's amazing. And I always looked at it as a man just very objectively, the science behind it. Like, it's just incredible that God is that all-knowing and all-wise. But here's the deal, and here's the point of all this, see? As we get to the beach, of course, the Dudley clan, someone's going to get wounded. Somebody's going to cut themselves. Somebody's going to get a fist fight. Somebody, I'm hungry. It's all going to happen. And she has in her magic bag everything. Whew, one of these, three of these. It's all there. And as I got to know this lady that God has blessed me with, I realized she expresses her love by her attention to detail. That's literally how she expresses her love for her family. It's by her attention to detail. A characteristic I have not. I don't own that. I don't possess that. I express my love by the opposite. I don't care about detail. But do you understand the point I'm trying to make? As I read the scriptures and I have this beautiful lady in my home who brings to the table something that I lack, I realize something. My word. That scripture that says the hairs on your head are numbered. Now I grow in my knowledge of God, see, because I realize that has more to do with him loving me so much. He gives his attention to detail. Things that really don't make that big of a difference in a day, he cares about it. Do you see how God has given me a lady, and as I observe and get to know her, I'm learning more about God. He has provided a help for me, not to do my laundry. She does a fair job at that, believe me. But that's not the point. And brothers and sisters, something Solomon really lacked is to see people as valuable in people. We get real shallow in our pursuit of happiness and fulfillment when God is not a part of that. And that was what I believe, that is what I believe, has taken place to our culture. We are currently in one of the most shallow cultures the world has ever seen because we've grown in our self-love, see? That's what the Bible teaches. In the last days, men will be lovers of their own selves. I don't know if you listen to music, like the popular music of the day. There's no content anymore. Even Christian music, there's no content. The whole culture has become so empty and shallow. It's because they're self-centered. Self-centered. It's just basic feelings and needs drives this culture like cattle. And we are created for more than that. We are created for much more than that. For an abundant life, the scripture says. For meaning and fulfillment, for productivity. I don't know if you're interested in this, and I don't know if you're a reader in the room, but if you are a reader in the room and you are interested in a subject, you should definitely read The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. What a read. And he talks about how love should develop as we grow, and how that first stage of infatuation love is great, but it's so non-productive. Imagine if we, those of us that have been married for years, imagine if we stayed in that infatuation phase. I mean, I'd never leave the house. I'd never go to work. That's the truth. Just that, in fact, that's not a very productive season of our lives, but there's a point where we grow beyond that, where it's not about me anymore, right? That's where fruit happens and productivity, and there's something to gain from that, I believe. I really think there's something to that. Well, as he goes on in verse 9, so I was great and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I don't know if when Solomon wrote that, he appreciated how that's such a statement of God's faithfulness to him. God's presence, even through this crazy backslidden state. I never got so out of control. I never lost focus of him for goal fulfillment. I appreciate that about Solomon. Look at this in verse 10. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Do you hear that? That's a fascinating way to live. He literally had the wealth and had the resources and the wherewithal to deny himself nothing. Everything he saw that he desired, he bought it. He went for it. Anything he wanted to feel, he felt it. You know, there's an idea, if it feels good, do it. You know, that true happiness and true fulfillment is to deny yourself nothing. And I realize when it comes to Maslow and the hierarchy of needs, I realize it's always kind of shrouded in, you know, to reach your maximum potential. I mean, we're always careful to say it's not about filling your flesh, it's about your maximum potential. But if you really study that out, there is that idea that my desires and my pleasures and my needs should be pursued to the end, and in doing so, I might find fulfillment in life. And all I'm suggesting is that seems opposite, perfectly opposite from what Jesus taught. He said it like this, man, if any man be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Regardless of your thoughts on all of that, I think our culture has certainly become more self-centered than God ever intended it to be. I dare say, if you allow me to, the pursuit of happiness really has become more like the pursuit of flesh, the pursuit of sin, the pursuit of pleasure. I think the pursuit of happiness to our early American fathers was more about pursuing a relationship with God, to pursue freedom. I believe that. And we've erred from that. We've erred from that drastically. Here, Solomon says, man, if I saw it and I wanted it, I went after it. If my heart desired it, then I purchased it or pursued it. Verse 11, then I looked at all the works of my hands that they had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, or attempting to capture the wind is the idea, very frustrating. And there was no profit under the sun. Again, all these pursuits might not be bad in and of themselves if the Lord is motivating them, but that wasn't, of course, Solomon's goal at all. I turned myself in verse 12 to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do that cometh after the king, even that which has been already done? In other words, you know, I'm the king. Nothing was denied to me. What can a man do beyond what I was able to do? And I would agree with that. Again, he did our homework for us. I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. Wisdom certainly is superior to foolishness and immoral pursuits. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all. Solomon's about to take a very morbid turn, brothers and sisters, and I hear this for what it is. But he's about to talk about death. And he says, I made an observation that when it comes to death, whether you were wise or foolish, both of those individuals are going to have their date with death. And there might be an advantage as a wise guy. You see it coming. You're careful. You're planning carefully. You're responsible. You've covered all your bases so that when you die, you're prepared and you're ready. Or you might be a fool and you live in kind of ignorant bliss in the darkness and you never see it coming and it just takes you off your feet. But at the end of the day, whether you're wise and you had your eyes wide open or you're blissfully ignorant, the end result is the same, is what Solomon says. You die. Great. You saw it coming and you made preparations. Not so great. You were a fool. And now what? Now what do we do? But the bottom line is, as far as the individual is concerned, that event struck both homes. Death doesn't care. Death doesn't show favorites. Certainly we know that around here. So I said in my heart, this is also vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. So the idea is, you know, whether you're a wise man or a fool, it's just a matter of time and your legacy, your life, it'll be soon forgotten. How dies the wise man? Just like the fool, is what he says. Jerry's out, which is better, which is a smarter approach. To be overly prepared and obsess over it all the way, or to just take every day as it comes, you know? Medical insurance, no medical insurance. Solomon basically says, you know, at the end of the day, we all have a date with death. We're going to have to face it. We got to work through some of those things. A little further. Therefore, I hated life. Isn't that sad? That was never God's intention, by the way. In light of all that I just gave myself to and all these attempts for happiness, my conclusion actually was I hated life. And how it dieth unto a wise man, unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. I hate life, hate all that I earned and worked for. The fact that I was going to die, and it was just going to go to somebody that didn't earn it. I mean, I'm thinking, well, what if that's your kid? But Solomon has an extremely jaded perspective at this point. But he makes a good point, doesn't he? He's saying, man, all of the effort, all the life of earning and piling up and the discipline that it took to kind of amass wealth. And then somebody just gets it. And you know what they missed by just inheriting all this? They missed all of the character that is developed by getting out there in the weather every day, taking it in the teeth, the discipline. They just get handed something. And he's observed this as a king. He's observed how this works. He's like, that hasn't benefited society, actually. There's something about you personally going out there enduring and showing discipline. And I think we do our children a disservice if we just fill their hand when their hand comes out personally. I think the generation all around us is probably a result of that. I think there's been a lot of guilt money thrown at the youth. I was a latchkey kid in the 90s. I get it. Both of my parents worked way into the evening. I let myself in my house from kindergarten on. And there's a lot of guilt money that's thrown at kids. We know a lot about that, don't we? Many of us grew up that way. It didn't produce a moral character. And I think Solomon is actually on to something. Outside of God and God governing all of this, Solomon is on to something. I'll say it because, you know, I feel like I can. There's one of two characters that come into our Arise program, one of two different types of characters. And I'm not trying to, you know, whittle them down to two possibilities, but as I've observed this ministry, you got somebody who's been through some traumatic events and been neglected in very many ways as far as their parents. And what was modeled for them was poor as far as a moral standard. And tragically, they got wrapped up in the wrong crowd, and they were introduced to drugs and found it as an escape from their life, and tragically went that road. And by the grace of God, they've discovered Christ, and our prayer is that they stick with it. But then there's the rich kid. He's very present. He's a kid, man. He had solid parents, and he just never lacked anything. And he's just a snotty-nosed, spoiled brat. And never had to go out there and work for anything. It was just coddled and coddled and given and given. And he, because he always has resources, has all kinds of friends because he has resources. And it just led into a very man-pleasing world, which resulted in his horrible drug addiction. There's got to be something in the middle. Or there's got to be something that's not at all like either one of those, and that's just biblical parenthood, discipleship. But Solomon is making some observations. Man, I've worked all, and I'm just going to hand it over. I don't think that's beneficial, he says. Remembering when God is not in the picture, of course. Okay, let's wrap this chapter up together. Verse 19, who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool, yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. It's a great risk to hand over all that wealth. You don't know how they're going to handle it. You don't know if they're going to be a fool or they're going to handle it wisely. There's the risk. There's the problem. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I looked under heaven, under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity. And notice he says great evil. The ignorance that drives some of these pursuits, the irresponsibility that drives these pursuits, he described it here as a great evil. For what man, or what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he has labored under the sun for all his days, our sorrows, his travail, grief. Yea, his heart takes not rest in the night. This is also vanity. You know, what he's describing here is the person who lays there in bed and just worries about all that he's gained. He sits and worries and schemes and plans on where to tuck this and where to put that. And he's losing sleep. Losing sleep because he's just fixated on this financial thing. And he said, boy, what a waste of time. What a vain pursuit, because you're just going to leave it. You know, the old cliche, you know, there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. It's true. There's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You can't take any of our stuff with us. And I think I can say this, and it's not uncomfortable. Man, I've seen, I think I've done 100 funerals in the last couple decades. Too many funerals. And I have seen at the end of people's lives, I have seen how money just destroys families. It's one of the most tragic things, man. You're like, come on, guys. This can't be the most important thing at a time like this. But I've seen how the enemy of our souls actually uses stuff to just shred families and put people at odds. And Now, it's got to be deeper than that. There's got to be more that life would look like if there was nothing beyond the finances, if there wasn't a God that we answer to and an eternal purpose to live for. Of course, we know better, don't we? And he concludes this, and so will I. Verse 24, there is nothing better for man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. I think there's some coming up for air truth there. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. It seems like the fog kind of clears in this experiment for just a moment, and Solomon says, you know what? A meal and some clothing. Man, that seems to be in all of this. That makes sense. You know, he would actually agree in that statement with something that the Apostle Paul said that I think I already quoted, and that's just this, guys. With food and clothing, we should therewith be content, for godliness with contentment is great gain. That verse always blows my mind because there's no house included in that. And there's no retirement package, and there's no anything that we say we have to be happy. It says, with food and clothing, we need to learn to be content. And of course, for the last 2,000 years, that's what our world has known. That's what the church has certainly known. I got food today. I have clothing today. I'm content with that. And there's such a priceless peace that comes into our lives when we really are content with that. Anything extra is extra. We should see it that way. We should use our resources to glorify the Lord. We don't have to live under the sun. We can live above the sun, right? In fact, Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. That's above the sun. Then life's great. Then life is thrilling. Then you have meaning and purpose. But man, what an interesting statement. There's nothing better than food and drink, enjoy some of the good of our labor. For who can eat? Who else can hasten hereunto more than I? Nobody has the resources that I have, is what Solomon is saying. Not arrogantly, but as his experiment, he tells us this. For God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but the sinner, he gives travail, to gather, to heap up, that he may that he may give unto him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So his conclusion for chapter 2, these material pursuits without God involved in them, the pursuit of fun and pleasure without God involved in them, is empty. Ultimately, it's empty. We'll have a 1970s song to study next week. Some of you can review that. You can hear the tune in your mind, no doubt. Turn, turn, turn. We'll do that. We'll turn the page and study chapter 3 next week. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we're sure thankful, as bleak as this chapter is, we're sure thankful that it's not true, actually, for us. There's so much meaning and purpose, so much fulfillment in knowing you. And I don't know everybody in this room, Lord. I don't recognize everybody. There's some new faces. I certainly pray, Lord, that they know better than trying to find happiness without you involved. And certainly, Lord, I do pray that you would heal us as a nation for our material idolatry. And Lord, forgive us for thinking that there's something beyond you that we need to be happy. In fact, your word says that in the knowledge of you, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You are sufficient, Lord. We sing it, but we really believe it. You are sufficient. And we're full, truthfully, in a relationship with you. Oh, help us to stand on these things, Lord. And as you take us through difficulties as a nation, help us to just be reestablished in these truths. And at the same time, Lord, we are so grateful for all the blessings you've poured out on our families, our lives. Thank you so much that we can go to work and earn and have resources to feed our family, to enjoy, to have friends over and feed them. Thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. We are so grateful for it. Help it not to rob our heart. Help us to keep our heart in the right place, Lord. And we trust you with all that. Bless our fellowship now and bless our time with our mothers as we leave and eat and celebrate and honor our moms. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.